good to be with y'all again. We're back in 2 Samuel 23. This is a long outline for a really short verses. We're looking at verses 1 through 7. So let me give you an outline first, and then I'll fill you in. Verse 1, David is going to explain who he is. And it's interesting, in one verse he explains it. And what's interesting is that there's really, if I were to ask you, who is spoken about more than any other character besides Jesus Christ in the Bible? What human person? There would be many options. You might think of Abraham or Moses or perhaps Paul. But we find out actually David trumps them all. And it's not because he's such a godly man. I mean, when you look at his life, there's some real tragedy due to his sins, and we'll talk about that. But he is a type of Christ. I would say the character that greatest reflects the image of Christ in David, that's why you're going to have as much as you have about him in the scripture, because it's all about the Lord. We'll talk about that more. Verse 2 and 3a, we'll see the text, and he's going to tell you what I'm writing is God-breathed, and he'll explain that. Verse 3b and 4 is a description. It's a description of a righteous king, and it makes you wonder, is he referring to actually the Messiah? He might be. There's some debate on that. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But just to let you know, when you get to 3b and 4, he might, in fact, be talking about Jesus Christ himself. Verse 5, we'll see the covenant, which is David's covenant, the Davidic covenant. And then finally, verse 6 and 7, we'll see the destination of unbelievers. And what we're going to see once again in Scripture, Scripture never backs down on that one. Even as it tells you the glories of Christ and his incredible mercy towards us, who were, as Dan puts it, and he quotes somebody else, that the weapons are still in our hands as he comes and dies for us. There's no quarter given to unbelievers. There's no back down from that when you get into the New Testament. It's the same. It's a place of fire. It's a place of doom. It's a place of torment. And the Lord doesn't apologize for that. Neither should we. But it is sad. It grieves us. So he ends with that, which is interesting. He's comparing the lot of a believer and an unbeliever. Last time, when I was with you last time, you don't remember, so I'll tell you. But chapter 22, David is looking back on how the Lord has established his kingdom. Now, in chapter 23, verse 1 through 7, he's going to look forward to how the Lord will consummate the kingdom and bring it all together. And it's chock full of that outline there. So, I call it David's last song. In your Bible, it might say David's last words. I think it is best understood as David's last prophetic words by way of a psalm. Where are his last words recorded? In 1 Kings 2, we see his last words, actual last words, are given to Solomon. But here, this is his last prophetic words. It's interesting when you think about last words. Right? I could write, or actually I could not write, but I could read a book on last words. I've heard some famous people's last words, not audibly, but written down. And it's just interesting because you don't get to determine when your last words are, right? So there's a negative side to that. But just to quote you just some of these, a guy named Davis, one of the commentators, writes the last words that Thomas Hogg had written on his tombstone. He died in 1692. He was a Scotsman, and he charged his congregation at Kilturn to dig his grave at the threshold of the church building, so his words could serve as a guard against any future bad teachers. The inscription on his tombstone reads this: "This stone bears witness against the parishioners of Kilturn if they bring an ungodly minister in here." So as soon as you cross the threshold, you'd read it, and you're like, oof. Dr. Johnson writes about last words, and he says some funny things about it. I'll quote him. But his point is, he's going to say, is that typically believers and unbelievers die very differently. And as the tongue is connected to the heart, then you'll see that fleshed out. He quotes Thomas Hobbes, not a good guy, "I am taking a fearful leap into the dark." Queen Elizabeth I, not exactly known as the Virgin Queen, although she was called that, she would say, "I would give millions if I did not have to die." Mirabeau, a French revolutionary, yelled, "Give me laudanum." Laudanum is an opiate. "Give me laudanum. I don't want to think of eternity."
dies.
And then compare that, juxtapose that to believers. D.L. Moody, his last words, earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling. Joseph Everett, an early Methodist minister in the 1700s, says, glory, glory, glory. Continuing on with Dr. Johnson, so the saints and the lost die in different ways. Now, I hope when I am on my deathbed, and it may not be far away, I hope when I'm on my deathbed, I don't say, Martha, call 911. What a letdown from these other magnificent statements. And yet, thinking about it as we dive into the text, have you ever wondered this? I have. Why do we have to die? I mean, I understand why unbelievers have to die. Or if the Lord had not saved me, why I have to die. But why do believers have to die? I mean, we're forgiven. We have the righteousness of Christ.
Transposed.
Okay. Why is death necessary? And that's true, to be transposed. Listen to what a guy named Arl Dabney writes. He said, why is death a penal evil inflicted upon the justified? The true answer is that although believers are fully justified, yet according to the plan of grace, which God has seen fit to adopt, bodily death is a necessary and wholesome chastisement, catch this, for the good of the believer's soul. There must be something good in it for our soul to be taken from the body, to go through that pain and heartache. But we all go through it unless Christ should return. So we're going to spend some time talking about that today. Let's take a look first off at chapter 23, verse 1. Who he is. In some ways, this is David's epitaph. What does David say about himself? Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Did you know what David wants you to know about himself by inspiration of the Spirit? First thing, I'm the son of Jesse. I think that's interesting he starts off with that. Son of Jesse. Who's Jesse? He's a farmer, a rancher. He seemed to have sheep. We know that. He had many sons. But he's not rich. He's a Bethlehemite. And so I think David is wanting you to know, first off, you should know that I'm nothing. I got humble roots. I'm a son of Jesse. And note the very next thing he says. Catch it. The man who was raised on high. The man who was raised. You caught it. There's the passive verb. He didn't say, I raised myself up. He said, the Lord raised me. It's passive here. Active on the part of the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 reminds us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Right? Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Our job as believers is never to exalt ourselves. And even in the area of salvation, or maybe I should say especially in the area of salvation, we did nothing. Tommy Nelson used to always say, your role in salvation was being lost. Yeah. Yeah. And so he raises him up on high. Secondly, he says he is the anointed of the God of Jacob, the anointed, the Mashiach, as it says in Hebrew. He's the one who had the oil upon his head. Saul and David at the same time were both anointed. That's interesting to think about. They were both, if you will, messiahs, small m, if you will, because not Christ, but that was the term, the anointed one of God. So David can say over and over, I'm not going to touch the anointed of God. It's interesting, there's nowhere in the text that they looked at him and said, David, you are the anointed of God. Because they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt David's words were true. I can't touch the anointed of God. But they might say, well, that anointed of God is trying to kill you. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. So, he's the anointed, did you catch this, of the God of Jacob. I've got a friend named Jacob, and it's not a positive name. Nothing against y'all that have the name Jacob, but it means heel grabber, which doesn't really translate for us, but maybe for us it's supplanter. And you go, well, that doesn't translate well either. Well, let me give you a working definition. One who wrongfully or illegally seizes and holds the place of another. It's a great name, though, not because of its definition, but because of the character of Scripture. Jacob, when you compare Jacob and Esau, I remember reading their story as a kid, and I was more drawn to Esau. You know, he's kind of the hunter. Jacob's busy at the tent. Jacob is such a deceiver. I mean, Esau is kind of not smart, but he's not really a deceiver. And so I was kind of more drawn to Esau. But the Bible gives you the both characters. Neither one of them are any good, but the Lord saves one because of his mercy. The older I get, though, I tend to like Jacob more and more as far as favored biblical characters. And I hope because it's not just, you know, giving me shade for my own sin, although I'm sure that's part of it. But part of it is just to see God's grace. And I think the older you get in the Christian life, hopefully you're more and more aware of your evil. And you start to go, I'm kind of more drawn to that Jacob character, you know? Because you see God's grace. Psalm 146, verse 5 and 6. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. It continues to drive you back into the arms of Jacob. Jacob, Jacob. Why? Because you see so much grace and mercy. And David realizes that in his own life, he may be the Messiah, but he is the Messiah of the God of Jacob. That's the one that he can appeal to in his life. And finally, he ends up, the last characteristic, he says, in the sweet psalmist of Israel. What does David, by the Spirit, want you to know about himself? David wants you to know that he is a worshiper of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Do you really sing out on Sundays? I think sometimes here at the chapel, we don't sing as loudly because we just want to get to the text. Just give me the text. Some people even miss the singing, perhaps, just to get to the text. And I would say you're missing the boat. It's not the only way you can worship God, but it is a primary way of worshiping the Lord through song. What would your kids or grandkids say about you? Would they say, man, my mom and dad love Jesus? How do you know? You should hear them singing to him. I think it reveals something. So, David is a worshiper. And he wants you to know that. Take a look at verse 2 and 3a. And we're going to see that the text is God-breathed that he is writing. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And I'll stop right there. It's interesting. He wants you to note, he's using in a repetitious sort of way. He's revealing how much he wants the readers to have no doubt. These are words written by God. I'm writing you. All these things are from God. He wants you to know they're inspired. Now, inspired, it actually means to breathe in. So it's probably not our best word to describe the God-breathed outness of the Scripture. That's actually expiration, but you normally use expiration for somebody who's dying. So we would say the Scripture is God-breathed. How did it happen? That's an interesting study. I'll give you just a snapshot of that. And 2 Peter 1:21 perhaps gives us the best picture is when a person was inspired by the Word of God to write out the very words of God. It says each one was, quote unquote, carried along by the Spirit. So it wasn't this sort of trance that people would go into and they would just be on the page writing and not knowing what they were writing. No. The Lord used the education, the personality of the person, the knowledge, and he had them write exactly what he wanted them to write. When you read in the Greek Paul's writings versus John's, you will see a difference. It's not too marked of a difference. Some people say, well, John's writings are just kind of a, you know, junior high kid. No. He was a fisherman, but that doesn't mean he wasn't educated. Paul, though, was highly educated, and you can see that in the writings. But the point is the inspiration, you're writing out exactly what God wanted you to know. And it's true. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, 1978, did not prove that to be true, but it just reiterated what we have in our hands. If you've ever wondered, is this really the Word of God? Listen to what they say. Inerrancy, when I say inerrancy, that means without error. Inerrancy applies only to the original manuscripts, which no longer exist, but which can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. So what I'm saying is that if I could somehow take you back in time to the first century and you had the script of Paul, And if you looked at, I don't know, Ephesians 1, you were able to read the differences. You might see a slight but or and, something to that effect, difference. But we have faithful copies of the Word of God. It is, that's the term that is used, faithful copies. We would say they're without error. In the sense that there's no doctrine, anything. It's not like we can come across an early document of Paul where it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith and works." And we go, oh, no, inerrant. It's a faithful, it's a reliable text. We can trust the Word of God. So, continuing on, I think it's interesting Matthew Henry talks about what David is writing here. David is saying three things. He is saying, I think you caught them, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, okay? The God of Israel said, verse 3, and then the Rock of Israel spoke to me. It's almost like he has three persons speaking to him. I think you're right. I think Matthew Henry's pointing out something here. He sees the Trinity in this. Maybe not, but I think there is an intimation of the Trinity. At the very least, we know that the Spirit of the Lord is making this very clear to him. The Lord is, when he says the Lord is our helper, in particular, the Spirit is the one that helps us, guides us, directs us, helps us to know the Bible, to read it. I like what Johnson says, Dr. Johnson says on this. We do not really have much of an understanding of how much the Holy Spirit does minister to us. He's responsible for our perseverance. He's responsible for our highest thoughts. He's responsible for our purest feelings. He's responsible for the general growth and our sanctification. Right? You didn't get it together. This is the Lord. So he wants to say, whatever I'm writing to you, it's inspired. And it's true of all the texts that he has written. Verse 3b and 4, we have a description of a righteous king, or perhaps maybe the Messiah. Let's see. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Holy Spirit now is describing for us that this is the way a king should rule. He's no respecter of persons. He refuses to show unfair favor to the poor. You know, he doesn't curry favor with the rich. How does he rule? He rules in the fear of God. He ultimately knows, Romans 14:12, everyone will give an account of himself to God. Right? We know that to be the case. We see that Jesus exhibits this perfectly, perfect righteousness, walks in the fear of God. Is it really messianic? I mean, I would say ultimately it is, but I'm not certain that's what David is saying, although he might be. He'll continue to say this is how he rules. He rules in the fear of God. And then he describes him in this metaphor that this is the way a righteous king looks. It says, as is the light of the morning when the sun shines. When I was over in Israel, you could hear it in the morning. You'd come up to somebody and you would say, Boker Tov, morning good. It's good morning. Why morning? For you night owls, you might look at this and say, maybe there's a problem in the text. No, it's morning, and it's meant to be perhaps a picture of safety. Can you imagine in the first century or way back in the time of David, hundreds of years before Christ, there's no electric lighting. When dark comes, that's where evil comes. That's where bad things take place. Morning is a time of safety. It connotes cheerfulness, activity, perhaps. So you'd say, well, is David referring to his reign? He seems to be. In some sense, David's reign was light compared to some of his descendants, definitely. But in another sense, scandalous, right? Adultery, murder, incest, rebellion, civil war, famine. See, that's why some people would say, no, David's talking about the Messiah, and perhaps he's right. But when you compare David's reign to his son Solomon's, what do you see? Solomon's reign is actually very peaceful. You don't see a whole lot of drama until towards the end. And yet David's reign was fairly tough. But you know, in the Bible, it speaks so much more about David's reign than Solomon's. So much more. In the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Romans, Revelation 22, you have this reign of David. And it, once again, I think it's picturing the person of Christ. Solomon's reign is really not mentioned much, except for the Queen of Sheba, Matthew 12. And then the idea is that you don't need to worry about your life because how well the Lord clothed Solomon. Okay? So what's the difference between the two men? It's just kind of a simple excursion. I think two things, primarily. It can't be sin, because David had plenty of it. Number one, I think it's David's desire in life. When you see his desire in life, like Psalm 84:10, he wants to be with the Lord. He says, better is one day in your courts than what? 1,000 elsewhere. You don't read that in Solomon. I'm not throwing Solomon down here. I'm just saying is that David had a passion to be with the Lord. We know it's a gift of God, but he wanted to be with God. Secondly, he has perseverance. And once again, that's a gift of the Spirit. But he stays with the Lord till the end, even though he does terrible things. We know the stories. But at the end, he's telling Solomon, walk with the Lord, fear him, keep his commandments. What do you see at the end of Solomon's life? Not good. 1 Kings 11, the hearts of the women turned his, the women turned his heart away from the Lord. Not the fault of the women, but Solomon himself. So, let's take a look at David's covenant. Verse 5. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? Now, this is interesting. There's two ways to take this verse, and I'll give them both to you, and you can hold to which one you think is right. The one is read by New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and so it reads this, as I just read it. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. So he's asking the question, and he's expecting a positive answer. Isn't my house right with God? Look, take a look at this covenant. This is amazing. Not because of himself, but because the Lord has done this, okay? Another way you could take it is written by the King, translated in the King James, the New King James. I'm not certain it's the best grammatically, but it seems to make better sense. And that's, he's saying this, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made an everlasting covenant with me. So it's not a question, it's a clause. It's like David is saying, even though my house is not good in and of itself, I'm blessed in spite of my many sins and failures. Matthew Henry puts it this way, God by his Spirit gave David the foresight of comforting him with this, especially under the calamities of his family and the melancholy prospects he had of his degenerating descendants. Could we study for a moment David's sons? Amnon, the rapist, right? Absalom, rebellious, traitorous. Later on, Adonijah seeks to steal the throne. Solomon's heart is turned away. I mean, in some sense, the best of David's son wasn't his biological son. It was his adopted son, Mephibosheth. Wow. And David's got to be looking at the end of my life going, this is a royal mess. And yet, isn't this true of a believer as well? God's incredible grace. The Lord has personally given us a covenant, the new covenant, in the same way that David has received his, because David has received an everlasting covenant. And isn't ours everlasting? Is it based upon any of our good things? No. It's all grace. And so he says, man, the Lord, he has ordered all things. David takes a look at his life and he goes, he has ordered all things, all details of my life. Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Ladies and gentlemen, if you ever doubt the goodness of God and that he is actually working out your life in his way, in his plan, for his glory, you need to flush that idea that somehow this whole thing is messed up. No. Dr. Johnson puts it this way. The execution of all of the details for the accomplishment of the covenant have been foreordained by the Lord God. The Lord is not foreordained because He foresees. He knows, rather, what is going to happen and sees it coming because He has determined that it should come. The result being that all of the providential details necessary for the carrying out of the prophecies are guaranteed by our triune God in heaven. You see, the fact of the matter is the Lord has got you taken care of. He's got you. New covenant sealed, done. So He has ordered all things. He has secured them. Interesting. When David considered his many sins and failings, he may have lost hope at the end of his life. Psalm 27:13 says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. We too can easily despair, right? But we have to remember that my hope is secure. And it's interesting, your hope is so secure not because the Lord keeps His word to you. He does keep His word to you, but He keeps His word to Himself, which is even better, okay? It's not you that is the determining factor. It's the Lord. Psalm 138:2 tells us His favorite things. Do you know what God's favorite things are? It's not you. It's not me. Psalm 138, verse 2, you have put above all things your name and your word. By the way, be so glad that you're not the most important thing. Be so glad that God does not love people more than anything. He loves His word. He loves His name, His glory. So when He says, I am your rock and your salvation, He can be trusted. When He says, I will work all things together for good, He can be believed. When He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, He can be depended upon. And He does this. Notice, it says, for all my salvation, all my desire. David's not being narcissistic here. He's saying, basically, the divine dealings with me are working all these things for my good and for His glory. And so he ends up with saying, will He not indeed make it grow as He considered the Davidic covenant and we consider our new covenant? Will He indeed not make it grow? Spurgeon put it this way, these are the last words of David, but they may be mine today. Things are not well with me and mine as I could wish. There are trials, cares, and sins. These make this pillow I sleep on hard. Yet here is a solace. He hath made me an everlasting covenant. Jehovah has pledged Himself to me and sealed the compact. It's done. Well, lest we end on a good note, verse 6 and 7, we have the destination of unbelievers. The psalmist, who is really writing the words of the Holy Spirit, does not want you to forget this. There is a bad news here that Christians should never forget, or people that perhaps think they're believers should never forget. And that is verse 6 and 7. But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. So once again, he's juxtaposing what he has done in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man? And then he'll make it very clear how cursed is the man. The Bible does this. It shows you the two ways all the time. And here he refers to the worthless. It's that Hebrew word Belial. It means without worth. And that's how he describes unbelievers. And he says every one of them, not just a few, but every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. Now, down here in Texas, we've got sticker burrs. My dog steps on them sometimes, and he will just stop walking as we go on our walk. He's like, done, done. You know what to do. And he gives me this look, so I pick him up, and I pull him out. But they kind of still hurt even as you pull them out. But some places, like California, have got things like thorns. I'm sure we've got thorns here, too. But I'll never forget, as a little kid living there for 9 months in California, I was out playing, and I'll never forget this memory that I was goofing around, and I fell back, and I fell into a thorn bush. And my dad raced over, and he just pulled one thorn out after the other. Hurt really badly. How is a... What's happening here in this text? The Spirit is saying, unlike those that are in the covenant, those that are outside the covenant, those that refuse the Lord are like thorns. They're like thorns. What do you do with thorns? You don't ever keep them on your shelf. You cast them away as fast as you can. And so he's telling you, a true believer will grow. He will grow by God's grace. And yet note what does not grow. Thorns. Thorns are meant to be cast away. So as a side note, whenever you come across a situation that you look at our country, or perhaps you look at your own life and you'll see bona fide unbelievers that are mistreating you, and you go, Lord, where's the justice? What's happening here? We should remember Psalm 37, 7 and 8. It's a good one. The first four words, rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to wrongdoing. The point is, when you start to really stress about the evils around you, and certainly we should seek to fight the evils around us in ways that are godly, righteous, but some things, when you can't fix them, don't fret. Okay? When you fret, it leads to your own wrongdoing. You're now worrying and trying to take the throne from the Lord. Rest in the Lord. It closes with saying, they will be completely burned with fire in their place. It's interesting, as Peter writes about, or speaks about Judas, it says he has gone to his place. It's the same word in the Greek as in the Hebrew there. They will completely burn with fire in their place. The Bible doesn't back down from hell. You have to be careful when you witness to others that you're not just giving them quote-unquote fire insurance. No, people need to fall in love with Jesus, if you will, need to trust in Christ alone as their Savior and Lord. But you don't leave off speaking of this. Revelation 21, even at the very end of the Bible, it doesn't back down on this. Revelation 21, 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So conclusion, applications. I think it's important to always put before us, death awaits me. It's coming. Trust me, the older you get, the more you look in the mirror, that you don't have to really be reminded of this. It's just there. It's coming for the believer and the unbeliever. The wages of sin really is death. So for a believer, I'd give you some great counsel that I get from the text. And that is this. Number one, all I am and all I will ever be is the grace of God. Done. Just chalk that one up. Be done with that. Okay, all I am, all I will ever be is by the grace of God. Number two, the Word of God is completely true and can be trusted. So you probably should spend some time in it, okay? When you're looking for wisdom, counsel, what to do, just life, this is the way you grow in respect to salvation. You long for the pure milk of the Word. Number two, the Word of God is completely true and can be trusted. Number three, although all is by grace, our obedience brings blessings. I'm not backing away from it's all by grace, but the fact of the matter is the Lord does call us to obey, and it does bring blessing. Sometimes the blessing comes in trials, but even those will be for our good. So number four, even my bad days are working for my good. Even my bad days are working for my good. And finally, number five, my chief desire, when it all comes down, my chief desire in life and death is the Lord and His kingdom. Right? I mean, do we have to be reminded of this again? Answer is yes. I quickly go straight back to my kingdom. But the Lord says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be granted to you as well. If you are not yet in Christ, you have not yet trusted in the Lord, it's not true of an unbeliever, none of these things. Your day is coming. Weeping and gnashing are coming. So I would encourage you to flee to the cross today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for the incredible life of David. Not because his life was incredible, but the Spirit was incredible as he worked in and through him and in spite of him. And really, fact is, we are a lot like him in the sense that we are big sinners and in desperate need of your grace one second at a time. Would you grant that we would live that way? That we would make our plans always in contention of the Lord's will and seek first his kingdom? And Lord, you do what you want, which, as if you need my permission, you do all things well. Pray for anybody that does not yet know your Son as their Savior, that you would grant them salvation even today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.